Turning, if you have your Bibles, to the fourth chapter of the book of James. James chapter 4. We want to begin reading at verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we pray now for open eyes and understanding hearts as we come to these pages. We realize afresh that we live in days of darkness. We live in a time of apostasy in the world and lukewarmness in the church. We know there's a desperate need for our hearts to be drawn to Thee, for the Spirit of God to give us understanding, to give us conviction of our sin. And we're so thankful that in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be found the forgiveness that each one of us needs. We know that by Thy grace that You've given us victory time and time again over the powers of darkness. But we know that if we're going to stand here in these last days, it's only going to be because we as individuals come to You continually for the grace and the strength that we need, that out of weakness we can be made strong. We pray now that the Word will speak to our hearts and cause us to know Thee better and love Thee more. And we pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen. We're continuing verse by verse in our studies through the book of James. We come tonight to the last section of this 14th chapter. In our last study, we were looking at what we called the mirage mentality. James chapter 4 and verse 13 is an example of that. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. We see there an example of the mirage mentality. A man wandering in the wilderness without water will often begin to see things that don't exist. Out in the distance across the barren desert, he may see an oasis. He may see a pool of water. Something that appears, in his mind at least, to be the solution to his problem. We noted that the Word of God likens this world to a wilderness. A wilderness where the water of the Word of God is in short supply. If we don't come to the Bible and drink deeply from this fountain, we begin to hallucinate. We begin to see things that don't really exist. We thirst after some satisfaction that's to be found in the world, and the powers of darkness convince us that the imaginary is real. The Lord Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There is no freedom to be found in the imaginary. If we're going to have a practical Christian life, if we're going to be faithful soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to realize what reality is. We have to understand it in the light of what the Bible teaches. But it's very easy to get this mirage mentality, to think that somewhere, today or tomorrow, in some certain city, our fantasies will be fulfilled. The natural inclination of man is to dream impossible dreams. The natural inclination of the devil is to tell lies. When you put those two together, you have a very dangerous combination. As I pointed out to you in our last study, this mirage mentality is something that touches every area of life. We noted that someone who is deluded by Satan in this regard might say to himself, "If I could just get to another church, things would be different." Young people say, "If I could only get away from my parents and get married, my problems would be solved. If I only had another job, if I tried another marriage partner, if I could move to another city." The mirage mentality. The idea that somewhere out there in the distance is the solution to the problem. We talked about those types of attitudes in great detail. But at the close of the message, in our last study, I touched on a point just briefly that we need to consider a little more carefully. We see an emphasis in these closing verses of James chapter 4 on the will of God. Notice again, James chapter 4 and verse 13. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." James warns us of two things. Number one, thinking that we can enjoy life outside the will of God. And number two, the danger of boasting and rejoicing in self-will. The two are similar, they're interrelated, but they're not the same. Let's think first of all about verse 16. He says, "But now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil." What is he talking about? He's referring to that attitude in the 13th verse that is so often expressed by the proud heart. A boasting attitude that rejoices in a false view of the free will of man. As we noted on many occasions, the free will of man is absolute. The extent of that free will, the power of it, is most graphically illustrated in the fact that a person, by an act of their own free will, can choose to burn in the lake of fire forever. as going just as far as you could possibly go in the exercise of free will. James in this passage is speaking in the context of believers. A believer is someone who by virtue of their salvation has come to understand, to some degree at least, the matter of free will. The fact that man has a right to choose. As with any other truth in the Bible, there's both a correct understanding and an incorrect understanding. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 is something that touches on the difference. It says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Every Christian has liberty. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. What we often overlook is a true definition of liberty. Liberty, by Bible definition, is not the freedom to do as we please. That's not liberty, that's anarchy. And everybody does what they want to do. The biblical idea of liberty is nothing more nor less than the freedom to do the will of God. "Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." James is warning in verse 16 about the tendency of believers to boast and rejoice in a false view of freedom. To think that any time in our life that we want to say today or tomorrow we're going to go over in such a city and continue there a year, we can do that. That's a false view of freedom. There are no saved people who think that salvation gives them a right to sin. The grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that, and unless we've been taught that, we haven't been saved. We don't get the idea that we can do as we please from the standpoint of open sin. But there are other ways to sin, besides that which is commonly accepted in society as open sin. James makes reference here in the 16th verse to boasting, to pride. We make the boast that salvation, coupled with good old American freedom, is something that entitles us to make our own decisions. If I want to go to such a city today or tomorrow, I can do it and nobody can stop me. That's the attitude that we have. If I want to go to Fayetteville to eat, if I want to go to Charlotte to shop, if I want to go to Raleigh on business, I'll do it. Nobody can tell me what to do. If I want to go to the coast fishing or to the mountain sightseeing or to visit relatives, if I want to move to California or Afghanistan, you can't tell me that I can't do that. James says that kind of boasting is evil. That's an evil view of the Christian life. Now, this is something that presents a particular problem to Christians for this reason. If I hop in the car and go to the coast to visit my mother-in-law, there's no way you can brand me a sinner for that. It's been a long time since I've been there. It's nice to visit your relatives. You can't take the Bible and prove that that's the wrong thing for me to do. But it may be just as wrong as going out and getting drunk. It may be just as wrong as robbing a bank, if it's not the will of God. You can't take the Bible and prove that it's wrong for me to go anywhere I want to go. But let me remind you of that verse that I quoted just a moment ago. Brethren, we have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. James says it's wrong for you to boast that you can hit the highway permanently or temporarily just because you want to. That kind of boasting is evil. It would stagger the imagination to know how many hours and how many dollars have been wasted by the Christians of America in the past 6 months, using their liberty as an occasion to the flesh. You couldn't prove that a dollar of it was wrong. You couldn't find chapter and verse to point to a single hour and say that's sin, but it was sin just the same. And all these things stem from the danger of rejoicing in self-will, the danger of thinking that we can enjoy life and circumvent the will of God, the danger of thinking that the will of God necessarily coincides with our will just because there are things we want to do and nobody can put the finger on a verse in the Bible and say we're wrong to do it. Verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. I'll tell you something that would be an interesting experiment, and at the same time it would be a sound rebuke. That would be to keep a record of all the times that we were obviously out of the will of God. Dr. Fred Brown, in one of his messages at the summer camp meeting, was talking about being in Ireland many years ago, going to visit a man that the Lord wanted to save. He talked about how it was a very difficult job just to get to where the man lived. He had to walk. It was a long distance. It was pouring rain. And he said he was wondering along the way if the man would be home. And then it came to his mind, of course the man would be home if the Lord sent him there to talk to him, because the Lord knew whether that man was home or not. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Last week I saw an advertisement for a table and chairs on sale at a certain store. I went to the store to look at it, to be sure that it was a good table, that it was what I wanted. Then just to be spiritual, I decided that I'd wait and pray about it. Next 2 days I prayed about it, and then when I was sure it was the Lord's will, I decided to get the table. Next morning I got up and went to the store, and they were sold out. Now, if it had been the Lord's will to get the table, they wouldn't have been sold out. The Lord knew whether they were sold out or not. That should be terribly embarrassing. But all too often, we take events like that in stride. We fail to recognize those as warning signals from the Lord that we didn't understand the will of God in that given situation. Wouldn't it shed a lot of light on our spiritual condition to keep a record of things like that for about 6 months? Just have a little notebook and write down in there every project we planned that failed, every person we went to see who wasn't home, every trip we took that was miserable, every place we went that was closed when we got there, every activity that we planned that was stopped by providential circumstances. It could be quite revealing to just see how often we lose our liberty, we use our liberty for an occasion to the flesh. This freedom that we have in the Lord to pretty much do as we please, and yet because we have that freedom, we take advantage of it and go through the motions of life without seeking the will of God. Of course, the little notebook wouldn't include all of our failures. The record would just show the number of times that the Lord stepped in to interfere. Many times He just lets us go on in self-will to do these things without any hindrance. But those are the kinds of things that come into our life as a warning that we are prone to do things that are not the Lord's will. We're prone to say things that God would not have us say. James is warning us in these verses that the will of God is something to be considered in everything that we do in life. We're not to plan today or tomorrow. We're not to go to a city. We're not to buy and sell without first determining the will of God. To rejoice in our boasting, to say that we have the right to do these things, that this is our freedom in the Lord, that kind of boasting is evil. We have no right to do anything except as it conforms to the will of God. He points out an excellent reason to us here in verse 15. James chapter 4 and verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. It's hard to go someplace if you're dead. You can make all kinds of plans to do this and that, but if you're not breathing when the time comes to do them, you just don't get much done. Only if the Lord wills, we shall live. The only reason we're alive is because the Lord allows us to be alive. He allows us to be alive for His glory, to accomplish His purposes. And once we stop accomplishing His purposes, we won't be alive anymore. A couple of weeks ago, we saw how King Hezekiah had lots of plans for what he would do. But one day, the Lord stopped by his house, and he said, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. That interrupts all kinds of plans. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 were all set to spend their money, have a good time. But the undertaker came by for a visit. They didn't spend any more money, except maybe to pay the undertaker. In Acts chapter 12, King Herod died and was eaten of worms because he refused to give God the glory. The Apostle John warns us in his first epistle that there is a sin unto death in the lives of Christians. That's not an Old Testament idea. It is true that in the Old Testament you can read about King Hezekiah. You can read about the fire running along the ground, killing a bunch of people. You can read about 3,000 being slain in one day, because the Lord got disturbed with the people. But that's not an Old Testament idea. The New Testament says of believers, there is a sin unto death. John doesn't specify what it is because it varies from person to person, from circumstance to circumstance. The sin unto death is quite obviously that sin which turns out to be the last one. If God takes your life away because of some sin in your life, then it's pretty clear that that was the sin unto death for you. And James is talking about those kinds of things in these verses when he says, if the Lord will, we shall live. That's an indication that there is a point to be reached outside his will, a point at which we will no longer be allowed to live. If the Lord will, we shall live, and under no other circumstances. A little bit of common sense dictates that he has a purpose for us. When we're no longer available to fulfill that purpose, it's time to leave the world. Christians don't belong in this world. Everything that a Christian needs to do could be done better in heaven, except the work that God has given us to do in the world. You could fellowship with the Lord better in heaven. You could be more spiritual in heaven. You get the victory over all your problems in heaven. You'd be a far more acceptable person to God in heaven. Every single thing speaks out in favor of the idea that Christians belong in heaven. That means the only reason that Christians are still in the world is because the Lord has something for them to do. The very fact that you're alive proves that the Lord still has something to do with your life as of this moment. If the Lord will, we shall live. But another crucial thought is implied there in the 14th verse. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. When we measure our lives, the length of them, beside the length of eternity, we see that that is an incredibly disproportionate comparison. Some people live 20 years, some 50, some 70, a few 100. But what is 100 years compared to 100 trillion years? And when the first 100 trillion years has passed in eternity, eternity has barely begun. When you start reducing things down, when you start synthesizing them, bringing them down to the smallest common denominator, you're talking about that which increases in intensity. It increases in power. When you stack 100 years in this world up against endless years in eternity, you begin to get the idea that life in this world is pretty important. And yet, as we see it in verse 14, it is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. This world is important in the sense that God has placed us here for a reason. Every single one of us. This world is an opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven. It's an opportunity to be laborers together with God. It's a testing ground to inform us of our condition. Of course, the Lord already knows our condition. He knows what we're like. He knows what would be just deserts for us. But we're the ones who don't understand our condition very well. So he puts us here in this world. He puts us out on the proving ground for a relatively short period of time. A little time that soon vanishes away. But within the microcosm of life, the very minute portion of time that we have, there is bound up all the ramifications of eternity. Our eternal condition, our eternal blessing, our eternal reward is going to be based to a very great degree on our life after we're saved here in this world. That makes every minute tremendously important. It means that there are no hours to waste. There are no days to be taken for granted. No doubt when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be highly incensed at his idea of justice in some situation. We may not think that he's being fair when he starts meeting out our eternal condition compared to the eternal condition of others. When that day comes, all the Lord has to do is get out the books, the record of our life. And right there in the pages, recorded will be your life and mine down to the minutest detail. He's going to show us what we did, and he's going to show us what we could have done. You know, there's some people, like preachers, for example, who appear to do a lot in the Lord's business. They do a lot because that's all they do. They get up every day to go to work. They're going to work at the church. Or they're going to work in some church-related activity. And it appears that, in many instances, they're doing a lot of things. As I've pointed out to you so many times, the rewards for eternity, the basis for God's judgment is going to be not on the quantity of what we've done, but on the quality of it. Believers are going to be judged not based on what we did, but based on what we could have done. The Lord pointed that out in the case of the widow with two mites who cast them into the treasury. He said many that were rich came by and gave much. And you can just see one fellow coming by and dropping in his check for $1,000. Another one comes by and gives $500. Another one comes and gives $2,000. Looked like a tremendous amount of money. And I'm sure the people standing around were very appreciative. They said, my, my, I just wish we had more members like this in our church. But the Lord looked at this woman who cast in two mites, which wouldn't have bought anything worth noticing. And he said, she hath cast in more than they all. He didn't say more than any one of them. He said more than all of them. Put together. She hardly gave anything by this world's standards. But he said that she cast in all that she had, even all her living. The Lord wasn't looking at what she gave. He was looking at what she had left. If the fellow who gave $1,000 still had $10,000 in his savings account, he didn't give much. Didn't cost him much of anything. Because he went home to eat steak just like he'd eaten the night before. But the widow who cast in the two mites gave all her living. She didn't have anything when she got home. And that is the kind of judgment that the Lord is going to use when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. He'll show us what we did compared not to other people, but compared to what we could have done. With what we have. He'll show us our will compared to his will. You know, it's amazing how far we'll drive to save a dollar and burn up $3 worth of gasoline getting there. It's incredible how angry we get over wasting a couple of dollars. And think nothing of wasting a couple of hours which are worth so much that they cannot be measured. You can get another couple of dollars, but you can't recall those hours. Once they're gone, they're never coming back again. They're a part of that life that is even a vapor appearing for a little time and then vanishing away, and it'll be gone. And all that's left is what you have out there in the future, and when that's gone, there is no more. No more on the proving ground, no more in the way of opportunity to know and do the will of God. Of course, all these things go back to unbelief. As creatures of time, eternity is something that can only be evaluated by faith. It's not a natural thing to understand eternity in any measure at all. The people of this world generally don't even believe they're going to die. They think before they get old some cure is going to be found for whatever ails them or some kind of use serum, and everybody else might die, but nobody's planning on dying. They just plan to keep right on living. And that's why the people of this world get terribly frightened when it comes down to the closing hours. It takes supernatural understanding to know a little bit of something about the importance of eternity compared to time. We have a life that is as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. But it takes a terribly, terribly long time to go from 15 years of age to 16. I mean, it seems like it takes 100 years. The last day before you get your driver's license must be at least 20 years long. But when you get over the hill, when you pass 30, the years seem like minutes. And the next thing you know, you're beginning to realize that our life, to a very great degree, is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. However, there's one other thing we want to think about as we close this chapter. Verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is seen. Anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, be sure to ask yourself what it's there for. It's always there for a reason. Verse 17 is not a statement to be taken alone. The word therefore is referring back to the kinds of things that we've just been talking about. It's saying, in the light of what we've just been saying, this is true. Life is a vapor. It should be lived in the will of God. Therefore, because this is true, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Sin in the mind of most people is the transgression of the law. And that is one definition. But I'm afraid that one of the most serious problems that we face as the Lord's people is understanding what sin is and what it does. When people use the word sin, they almost always mean the transgression of the law. Somebody has violated the Ten Commandments. About 6 weeks ago, I preached a message from verse 4 of this chapter on the subject of adultery. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Now, I intended that to be a message on spiritual adultery, with just a few minutes directed toward physical adultery. If you happen to be here, you remember that it ended up the other way around. I preached for 45 minutes on physical adultery and 15 minutes on spiritual adultery. As I pointed out at the time, it always seems to turn out like that. And it turns out like that because the devil is real. Satan is fighting so hard to prevent preaching that really gets to the majority of the Lord's people. I said in that message that Satan does not mind preaching against obvious sins. He doesn't mind it because the outrageous, hardcore sinners among the Lord's people don't commit obvious sins. They're too sophisticated for that. Too bad for their image. physical adultery may occur once in the lifetime of 10% of the Lord's people. Spiritual adultery occurs every day among 98% of the Lord's people. Nobody has ever committed physical adultery without knowing before they did it and while they were doing it and after it was done that it was wrong. Nobody ever has. But the vast majority of those who commit spiritual adultery don't even see anything wrong with it. I don't see that there's any sin involved at all. And it's because preaching about that kind of thing is almost non-existent. The good thing about having sermons on tape is that I know what I preach. And none of it is accidental. Everything on purpose. Everything methodically designed to cover all the counsel of God on a regular basis. That's one reason I put them on tape. But as I look back over my preaching to see what I've covered and what I haven't, sometimes it becomes very evident that the devil affects my preaching, even though I'm conscious of the fact, just as he does most preachers. The majority of my preaching is keyed to the fact that sin is the transgression of the law. That's just about the only kind of preaching you ever hear. I spend entirely too much time preaching against things that nobody's doing. Or preaching against the things that the few doing them would continue to do, whether I preached against it or not. They purpose in their heart to do it anyway. But I'll tell you how the devil works in that type of circumstance. If the devil can get me to stay away from sins that most believers commit every day, the things that almost nobody ever preaches about, then he's accomplished his purpose. The local church, as we see it here in the Bible, is not a meeting hall for evangelistic services. And if you watch this place and you count the number of lost people who come through these doors on a regular basis, you won't find very many. If the local church, as the Bible presents it, was an evangelistic meeting, then every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and every Wednesday, I should preach the same message. Three times a week, every week, I should never preach anything except the fact that man is a sinner, that Christ died for sinners, and that you need to be saved. If the purpose of the local church is to be an evangelistic hall, that's what should be preached three times a week every week. And I try to include that concept at some point in every message. Sometimes I preach messages that are entirely evangelistic. Because the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, as the pastor of a church, to do the work of an evangelist. But if you examine the local church in the New Testament, you'll find that they didn't meet for evangelistic services three times a week. The primary purpose of the local church was to teach witnesses, to prepare the people of God to go to a lost world with their evangelism. Not many believers, not many lost people came to the meetings of the believers in the New Testament for a very good reason. They were taking their life in their hands to do that kind of thing. They were right on the brink of the days when Christians were thrown to the lions, and they went into meetings where the Lord's people were gathered together for Bible study and fellowship and drug them out into the streets to be tortured and put to death. You won't get too many visitors in that kind of meeting. Today we get a few more. But it is true that an extremely small number of lost people will ever come to a church that is preaching all the counsel of God. Because because they're lost, they have no continuing interest in doctrine or Christian living. The Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. I'll tell you what that means. It means that if a bunch of lost people come on a regular basis to any given local church, the things of the Spirit of God are not being taught there. For the natural man won't receive them. He'll get tired of hearing those kinds of things. He'll become disinterested and disillusioned, unless he happens to be under conviction. And he just won't come back anymore. Because the world is not interested in the kinds of things that the Lord's people are interested in. The purpose of the local church, as we see it in the New Testament, is for believers to fellowship around the Word of God, to gain understanding, to learn something about the Bible and about talking to people about their souls, and to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But the point is this, sin is the transgression of the law. We understand that when we get saved. In fact, that's understood before people get saved. The Bible says that the Ten Commandments are written on the human heart. Those basic principles of morality and the law of God are understood even by people out in the jungle or out in the islands where the Word of God has never been. They know those basic precepts of morality. It's a foolish thing for me to get up here every week and preach against stealing. You know stealing is wrong. There's not a single person in this place who doesn't know that the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Most of you don't steal. It's been years and years since you stole anything. But the ones who do steal, and when this many people get together, they're bound to be a couple. The ones who do steal know that it's wrong to steal before they do it, and while they're doing it, and after it's done. They're not waiting for somebody to come up and say, listen, stealing is wrong. They knew that the whole time. There are some people who know that it's wrong. And yet they're going to do it anyway. There are some people here who steal, and they would continue to steal if I preach three times a week against stealing. Now the devil wants me to spend most of my time preaching on stealing and things of that nature. Because most of you don't do it. 98% of this congregation wouldn't steal if the opportunity was put in front of them. So all the time that I spend preaching on stealing, you might as well be asleep or at home reading your Bible or out in the parking lot working on your car. That's irrelevant truth as far as you're concerned. But I'll tell you what the devil hates, and he'll use Christians to condemn it. He hates the kind of preaching that hits 100% of the people in the building every time we come. And my friend, if you've got an honest bone in your body, you know that's the kind of preaching I do. The kind that hits 100% of the people in the building every time we come. Verse 17 is an example of that kind of truth. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It may be years since you stole anything. But you sinned against God by the definition of verse 17 a dozen times in the last week. Circumstances where you knew to do good and didn't do it. Where God wanted you to do certain things and you weren't willing to do it. Therefore to him
that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. One of the greatest sins in the life of the Lord's people is not to speak out boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've just been explaining to you, one of the few purposes for your existence in the world is to be a witness for Him. He said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." I wonder how many people you've witnessed to in the last week. Isn't it strange that God, who has placed you in this world and given you this as the purpose for living, wouldn't give you anybody to witness to all week? I don't believe it. I believe it's a case of to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, it is true that there is an application of that kind of thinking to any kind of sin you can name. If somebody steals, they know to do good and do it not. If somebody commits adultery, they know to do good and do it not. If somebody lies, they know to do good and do it not. But most people don't do those things, do they? The greatest sin in their life is the fact that day after day, they know that they have a grudge in their heart against a fellow believer. And let it go on and on and on and on, and do absolutely nothing about getting that thing straightened out with the Lord. There are people who get out of fellowship with the Lord and know they should get right. And it goes into an hour, and it goes into a day, and it goes into a week, on and on, knowing to do good and doing it not. Now that's the kind of sin that's in your life. I don't care who you are. And you could do a great deal more about the sin that's in other people's lives if it weren't for that kind of sin in your life. You know how to get people to stop sinning? To invoke the power of God in their life. You're not going to get somebody to stop sinning by giving them your favorite lecture. You're certainly not going to do it by talking about them behind their back. If righteousness is ever going to be done, if sin is ever going to be stopped, it'll be stopped by the power of God. And if you ever have any, it's going to be when you understand something about the principle right here in this 17th verse. All the good that you know to do and you're not doing it, so that the Lord can't bless your prayers and He can't use your life and He can't give you understanding. Verse 17 has a very valid application to those who are lost. If you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus, you know to do good. You know that the good thing for you to do would be to repent of your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And yet if you walk out that door tonight lost, you've done it not. You've passed away another opportunity. You've added another sin to the list, because to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Just one more point to add to the record of your condemnation if you die without Christ, because He takes your life tonight. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And because that's true, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, I might live to get back to another church service. If the Lord wills, I might live to get home and pray and ask the Lord to save me. But since the Lord said, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation, that's a pretty good indication that He's not waiting for the next church service or when you get home. He's offering you salvation right now. And to him that knoweth to do good
and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we know that thy word is truth. And yet we know that the letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. We ask you to take these words tonight and apply them to our minds and hearts by the power of thy Spirit. We ask you to give us understanding so that we can see clearly your will that we might walk in the light of. Father, how we do pray that you'll give us the wisdom, now that we have been called unto liberty, to use not our liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love to serve one another. We ask you to open the way before us that we might behold the beam that's in our eyes so that we can see clearly to get the most out of other people's eyes. We ask you to help us to see that the desperate need in the life of every single person in this meeting is a kind of supernatural spiritual power from the Spirit of God that gives us the victory over the powers of darkness. And Father, we pray that you won't give us any peace until we have it as a daily experience. Until we can walk through the course of the day with power and love and a sound mind, manifesting to the world love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and humility and self-control. We ask you to help us that we might day by day be willing to speak to those who are lost, to seek and to save that which was lost, to have that desire in our heart, even as it was in the heart of the Lord Jesus. We pray now that you'll bless this baptismal service, that you'll help us to go from this place rejoicing because we've come together for fellowship tonight. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.